page 79 in the physical book here, it will probably say page 79 at the bottom of the page. Don't know what page it is on the PDF. It's probably like 80-something, maybe 82, 83. We're looking at the translation of the Bible. We talked into our Sunday school a little bit here about upcoming events and things, so we're running a little behind on schedule, so our study's going to be a little shorter today. So we'll see how far we can get on this. So we're at number 2 here on the translation of the Authorized King James Version. This is number 1 was a brief history of the Authorized King James Version. So we looked at things coming up to the translation time and you know, right up to the moment that took place, right up to the authorization, actually, for the translation there in 1607. So now we're looking at the translation itself. So first we're going to look at the rules of translation, then we're going to look at the method of translation, then we're going to look at the translators themselves and the textual basis, and then the language of the Authorized King James Version, and the language of the Authorized Version being superior, and then also the use of punctuation and the use of italics. Now, we probably won't hit all those things today. We're probably just going to look at the rules of translation, maybe the method of translation, and maybe we'll get into the translators, but probably not. We'll probably just get into rules and method, and I'm going to try to maybe see if I can find, I had a book on the translators, I thought, at one point, but if I can come across that, I may bring that out when we get to that point. But anyways, the Authorized King James Version was the fruit of a number of earlier English Bibles, which were basically revisions of the work of William Tyndale. So as we already kind of talked about that, I'll kind of leave that statement alone, and then we'll go on. So letter A here, the rules of translation. There were 15 rules of procedure drawn up by the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, again, we're not necessarily, you know, endorsing in any way the, you know, in any of the religions involved in all of this. We recognize that God had a hand in all of this, and so I think that God also had a hand in making sure that there were enough rules to make sure that things were, you know, done properly. So, not to say that, you know, it's just like, so an example would be, y'all remember when they had a meeting about Jesus before he was taken and crucified? Remember they had a meeting and a guy stood up, anybody remember his name? Caiaphas, he stood up and he said that it was, and I'm not going to quote him, but basically he said it was expedient that one man die for the nation, basically. He didn't even realize that God was using him to prophesy. Now, he was as wicked as can be. Not saved, not, you know, not God's servant, even though he was the high priest and supposed to be God's servant. He wasn't God's servant. So just the same as the Archbishop of Canterbury, he had a position that should have been a servant of God. I believe God used him in spite of his unscriptural position and his unscriptural teachings as well. But anyways, many Baptists have been quick to criticize the King James Version over its failure to translate Greek words such as baptizo, and ecclesia, claiming it to be a Protestant Bible with Protestant bias toward infant sprinkling and a universal church. This failure came about, it is claimed because of the third rule, which prescribed that old pre-established ecclesiastical words were to be retained. The fact is that words, the words baptize and church were and still are English words. And he says here, sure, they need explanation, but the New Testament is well able to do that. Besides, if these words were translated, we would lose some of our Baptist heritage, not to mention having to attend dipping assemblies. So that you guys catch what he's saying there, dipping assemblies, because the word baptizo, that word is, I mean, in our English language, we just do a straight transliteration for the most part, baptize. Okay, so the word means baptize. But baptize does mean, if you, and that's why some Baptists have, said, oh, it was a Protestant translation because the word literally means to dip or immerse. Yes, it does. And the Bible clearly teaches that. But to transliterate the Greek word, baptizo, to baptize, doesn't lose anything. It's just a transliteration of the word. That'd be like saying that we have to define every word that we translate. We have to define it, in the text of the Bible. That's not, I don't believe that's necessary. And I believe that God used, the words were okay. So, so in other words, so when he says dipping assemblies here, we recognize that we attend, and those that are members here, we're members of a Baptist church. If the words had been translated, instead of baptize, to dip, Baptist, a dipper, or someone who dips, which has a totally different terminology or totally different connotation today. But anyways, and then the word church, if it were to be translated, if it were to be translated to the word assembly, which is what we recognize a church is, but it's we recognize in the Bible the word church is church. There's no need for it to be. We also recognize that the word assembly is, or ecclesia is also translated assembly in some places, but anyways, if they were to translate it that way, then we wouldn't be Fountain Square Baptist Church. We would be Fountain Square Dipping Assembly. And so, had the translation been different, just doesn't sound right, does it? Anyways, we would lose a lot of things, and we recognize anyways that that God had His hand in that. It wasn't just a Protestant thing. And by the way, the word Baptist or baptize is no less biblical, scripturally, Greek, wise and all that, or English wise. It's no less biblical than, to dip or to immerse. We recognize that that's what that word means. We don't, it fits, it works. It's has to do with being English anyways. They are English words, and there are a lot of English words that came directly from other languages that we just use that way, that we don't have to use their synonyms to understand. Everybody recognize that now? I would have liked to have had, and I probably should have prearranged to have those 15 rules, but he doesn't provide them for us, and I didn't spend the extra time to get them. Does anybody want to look those up real quick, and then we'll go over them? 15 rules of translation for the King James. We'll come back to them. We're going to move on to method of translation, but the 15 rules, if somebody finds that, we can just quickly list them anyway. So letter B here, the method of translation. Anybody have any questions or thoughts on any of the stuff on the rules of translation before we get to the method? All right. She's not here yet, buddy. So of the 54 men chosen for the work, only 47 were positively identified. And we're going to look at some 6 points here concerning the men, or the method, rather, for translation. So the men were divided into 6 companies, 2 at Westminster, 2 at Cambridge, and 2 at Oxford. Each of the companies was assigned a particular portion of the Bible to translate. Now, the translation method is really neat to just consider. So think about this. Okay, you have six companies, okay, in three different locations, two companies in each location. Each member of the company was to make his own translation first, okay, of that section of the Bible that they were doing. So each member, okay, remember, 54 men split up six ways. Anybody have a calculator? You want to run those numbers? What's that? Nine men per company. So you had 18 men at one place, 18 men another place, 18 men, you know, and so three places. So you have 18 men at each place, nine men per company. And, you know, so, and then each of the nine in that company was to come up with his own translation first, okay, for that particular section that they were responsible for translating, because each company had their own section of the Bible to translate. So then the members of each company would meet to compare one another's work, reading the passages out loud while comparing written notes. Okay? Then, when each group completed a book, it was sent to the other five groups for their independent assessment. We'll come to that as soon as we get done with this section here. So when each group completed a book, it was sent out to the other five groups for their independent assessment. That's a pretty, I mean, if we stopped there, that's a pretty complex, you know, complex check and balance system. You have first a translation of each of the nine men, and then they all looked at it together to determine which one was going to be the one used, and then they would send it out to the other five companies or groups of men, and then each of the nine men of those five companies would do an assessment of their own of that book that was completed by the others. That's a whole lot of checks and balances. I mean, that's a ton of reading. Yeah. Yeah. And you know what? It was the only thing that these men were responsible for doing from 1607 to 1611. 54 men responsible for that whole period of time. It was their full-time job. I mean, you think about that. If we just took 54 men and for, what is that, 4 years, for 4 years, day and night, that's all that you think about, translating the Bible. I don't think they work 40 hours a week, by the way. I think, the 40-hour work week wasn't until around 1900. Before that, it was 6 days a week, sun up to sun down. No, I'm saying the 40-hour work week is a small work week. Before the 40-hour work week came about, it was common farming schedule, sun up to sun down, Monday through Saturday, and you take Sunday off. That's the Christian calendar, basically. Think about that. We take the whole weekend off, and we have been for over 100 years, and so it seems like it's normal now. It used to be 6 days a week, sun up to sun down, you work. And then the not the seventh day, but the first day, you rest and observe the Lord's Day. Rest and rest from your labor, but you're in church and things like that. Think about that, man. We complain about 40-hour work week or 50-hour work week or we work 12-hour days and if you work a 12-hour day and you work till, I'm usually working sun up to sundown. Now, sometimes I'm waking up a little after sun up because I worked way past sundown sometimes. But we don't ever really consider that this 40-hour work week that we have today is, And that, by the way, that's why we start thinking about, why do I just do this? Go to work, come home, go to bed, you know, all that. Because before, you know, before 100 years ago, whatever our work was, we were convinced that that's what God wanted us to do. Or it was absolutely for survival, you know, where, you know, if we were farmers or whatever, everything that we did, sun up to sundown, was to take care of our family and to invest in the next generation. And we would spend our entire lives for something that was bigger than just going and working for some guy for 8 hours, 5 days a week. Oh yeah, before the 1800s, it wasn't just the parent, it wasn't just the adults. The children would sometimes learn to read and write, and sometimes not. But they would go to work too, you know, and it was common, and you know, to learn. You'd get up in the morning at 4 or 5 in the morning, and you'd go out and you'd take care of your farm animals. You know, you'd milk the cows, and you'd, you know, get ready. You know, you'd do this and do that, and then you'd come back. You'd eat breakfast, and then after breakfast, you'd have a couple, 2 or 3 hours of schooling. Most of the time, now that the one room schoolhouse was added later, but a lot of times you'd have a couple hours of schooling. Then you'd go off to go and you know, do whatever the next job would be. You know, clean the pens, or you know, or you know, weed the garden, or, you know, weed the farm, whatever it might be. You're going out for the next task, you know, and then you come in for lunch, and then you know, you go back out, and sometimes you wouldn't even come in for lunch. You'd just stay out there and work, and somebody would bring lunch out there. You'd eat it, and then you'd continue working. You know, so there was always stuff like that going on, and then, you know, eventually we got to a situation where, well, you'd work the farm and the, you know, during from spring to harvest, and then you'd go to school from harvest to the planting season the next year. And that was how the kids did the things then. But anyways, I'm getting way off topic, but I'm just trying to help us understand the concept here. It wasn't like these guys, you know, 40 hours a week for, you know, for 4 years, they did this. No. Any task that one was to set out to do until the last couple hundred, you know, last 100 years or so, any task that someone was doing, a job, a business, you know, whatever it was generally sun up to sundown, sometimes a little after sundown, sometimes a little before sunup. 6 days a week. Think about if our businesses and our jobs were that way today. Think about how much we would get done. The difference is, back then, most families did all of their business and work together. In fact, before they started doing the child labor laws in Europe, they would actually have whole families go off to the, you know, when they started the Industrial Revolution and things, the whole family would go to the factories, and they would all be there to work. The whole family would work, and then at sundown or whatever, or whenever the day was over, they started like bringing it closer and closer to, you know, whatever, so that they have time to go home and eat and go to bed, so that they can get up the next morning and start it all over again. But then in some places they would actually serve dinner there, so that you could keep working. But yeah, that's our society of 40 hours a week is kind of foreign to history, really. So it's bright right there, isn't it? What's that? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they do. Yeah. And then they take the middle of the afternoon off to take a nap. Yeah, in some places there in Europe. Yeah. So anyways, yeah, things used to be a little bit different. So when we consider 54 men working on the translation of the Bible for 4 years, a lot of us think, oh man, 4 years, that's not very long. I mean, for me to do something over 4 years, you know, I'm working on writing a book for my doctorate. And like, you know, I've been working on it for like, what, a year and a half, something like that. I got 29 pages done. But if I were to put from sun up to sundown attention on it, it would take like 3 days. I need to do that. I just need to like quit everything for 3 or 4 days and just focus on that, get it done. I mean, think about that, man, I'd be done. It's just, I can't shut everything off for 3 days. For some reason it's impossible. I don't know. Maybe in the winter time here, I'll be able to shut everything off for 3 days and get something done. Anyways, so reviewed by the other five groups. So number five here, when the complete Bible was translated, it came before a select committee of 12 men, two from each company. In 1609, this group met daily at London at Stationers' Hall. So they, you know, now we have 12 men now reviewing the completed work to make sure that everything's quite right. Finally, the entire work was assembled and polished by a publication committee of two men before being sent to the royal printer. So by this method, each passage in the translation was scrutinized a minimum of 14 times. Think about that. A minimum of 14 times reviewed, scrutinized. We don't put that kind of effort into things that we do today. Sorry if you guys are cold or whatever. I'm blazing up here. So, anyways, any thoughts on that? The translation method? That's pretty intense. Amen. And you've got the 15 rules. Let me borrow. Here's in large print. There we go. That's not very big print there. Okay. Yes, bigger screen. Okay. Amen. Amen. I had one of these once upon a time. All right, so rule number one. So we talked about the rules of translation, but we didn't really look at what they were. So we're going to go ahead and just read. I'm going to read real quick the rules of translation. I'm going to try not to make much commentary on it if possible. So rule number one, the ordinary. Let me see here. Hold on. Let me set this so that I can. We're on page 79. The rules of translation is not on, it's not in our book. That's why I had them look it up. So the ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, to be followed and as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. Then number two, it says the names of the prophets and the holy writers with the other names of the text to be retained as nigh as may be, accordingly as they were vulgarly or commonly used. So in other words, that's why in the New Testament you have a different sounding name as in the Old Testament, because they tried to straight transliteration from the Greek to the English and from the Hebrew to the English, which causes a little bit of a different sound when you get from Old Testament, New Testament. Number three, the old ecclesiastical words were to be kept. So again, the word church not to be translated as congregation, etc. That's the concept here. And by the way, this is I think this is probably slightly, the rules are probably slightly paraphrased. This may not be the exact wording. So number four, when a word hath diverse significations, that to be kept which hath been most commonly used, this probably is a quote, most commonly used by the most of the ancient fathers, being agreeable to the propriety of the place and the analogy of the faith. So in other words, when there's a bunch of different, you know, possible words for a particular word, the one that was most commonly used was the one that was supposed to be put there. So in other words, they weren't just coming up with, oh, I think it should be this. This is what's been used for that word, you know, commonly. Number five, the division of the chapters to be altered either not at all or as little as may be if necessity so requires, so that they weren't going to change the chapters any. Number six, no marginal notes at all to be affixed, but only for the explanation of the Hebrew or Greek words, which cannot, without some circumlocution. Yeah. So briefly and fitly be expressed in the text. So, in other words, if they're putting like a quote unquote alternative, or helping you understand the Greek or the Hebrew word or something, somewhere where there's a word that's kind of like, it's not a real commonly used word, kind of like our, like if you have a defined King James Bible, it's got some definitions, like simple definitions. So basically they're saying you can give some definitions of the term, but it needs to be as simple and brief as possible. Number seven, such quotations of places to be marginally set down as shall serve for the fit reference of one scripture to another. So again, limiting the amount of notes. Number eight, and by the way, that was one of the reasons for the authorization of the King James Bible to be translated, was because of arguments over marginal notes. And so that's why they said, hey, the rules are going to be, by the way, there were conflicting views within these 54 men. They were from lots of different walks of life, and they didn't all agree on stuff. And that's one of the reasons that they said no marginal notes, or very few, if any. So number eight, every particular man of each company to take the same chapter or chapters, and having translated or amended them severally by himself, where he thinketh good, all to meet together, confer what they have done, and agree for their parts what shall stand, like we already discussed on the method. Number nine, as any one company hath dispatched any one book in this manner, they shall send it to the rest to be considered of seriously and judiciously, for His Majesty is very careful in this point. Number 10, if any company upon the review of the book so sent doubt or defer, or differ rather, upon any place, to send them word thereof, note the place, and withal send the reasons, to which if they consent not, the difference to be compounded at the general meeting, which is to be of the chief persons of each company at the end of the work. So in other words, if there was a difference or a disagreement on a translation, it was to be noted and brought to the attention of the other group with the reason for it, and then also brought to, you know, to the general meeting later. Number 11, when any place of special obscurity is doubted of, letters to be directed by authority to send to any learned man in the land for his judgment of such a place. Interesting. Did you catch that? In other words, they're saying if there was some concern of special obscurity, if there was something that they were like, they weren't absolutely sure of, they were to send out letters by authority of the king to any learned man in the land for his judgment. So it wasn't just confined to those 54, but also they would ask others that might know something to contribute in some way. Isn't that interesting? That's like, wow, you know, I mean, it kind of broadens it even further. Not to say that they just opened it up to everybody. Hey, who wants to translate the Bible? Come on in, you know. But when they got to an issue like, that's an interesting point there. Remember that they're using bishops, which was a later. It was they're using it as a simple sense, but most of that actually came from the Tyndale, which again Tyndale was one who translated most of his stuff from a Baptist perspective. Interestingly enough, you know, as some Baptists may, you know, dispute over the concept of it being translated by Protestants, it still came from a Baptist source. And it was written, obviously we recognize that the Bible was written by Baptists. You know, John the Baptist baptized Jesus and his disciples were, believe the same thing we believe today. So, number 12, letters to be sent from every bishop to the rest of his clergy, administering them, or admonishing them rather, of this translation in hand, and to move and charge as many skillful in the tongues, and having taken pains in that kind, to send his particular observations to the company, either at Westminster, Cambridge, or Oxford. In other words, each person, so all the men that were there were all bishops or, you know, pastor of some sort, but probably of the Anglican ilk there. But anyways, they were to send off to other men for assistance, basically, in their peace. That's more very, it just makes the whole thing very complicated, which is a good thing when you're trying to make sure that you do it right. So it wasn't like these 54 men like hid in a dark room and just were like, all right, what do you think? You know, it was a pretty complex work. So number 13, the directors of each company, to be the deans of Westminster and Chester for that place, and the king's professors in the Hebrew or Greek in either university. So they had to be not only able to speak Hebrew and Greek, but they had to be professor level, which means that they're not only able to speak, but teach it. Further, number 14, these translations to be used when they agree better with the text than the bishop's Bible, Tyndale's, Matthew's, Cloverdale's, Whitchurch's, and Geneva. So in other words, they're saying, hey, once we get this done, it's going to take the place of these other English works. Then number 15, besides the said directors before mentioned, three or four of the most ancient and grave divines in either of the universities. By the way, the divines there has to do with doctors of divinity, if that makes sense. Now, today in America, a doctor of divinity is an honorary degree. But in this sense, you're talking about the highest ranking degree holders in Europe were to be involved here. It says three or four of the most ancient and grave divines in either of the universities not employed in translating to be assigned by the vice chancellor upon conference with the rest of the heads to be the overseers of the translations as well as Hebrew as Greek for the better observation of the fourth rule above specified. So again, remember the fourth rule was that when a word has diverse significations, that it's to be kept, which hath been the most commonly used of the most ancient fathers. So basically, again, you're using the most common term that was used. And they were having those who were very old and learned to make sure that it was the closest to what was most common. So there's your 15 rules. Interesting. Now I kind of know why he didn't list them all, because you get into a whole other lesson on the 15 rules. Any thoughts, questions, comments, any of that? I don't have them in front of me anymore, so don't reference and say, well, rule number four, would it, you know. That bring up anything? I think we killed Brian. All right, so we talk about rules of translation and method of translation. Pretty in-depth stuff. Any discussion on any of that? We're just pretty much just about out of time. But I want to open it up for a little bit of discussion, and I don't want to start on the translators, because we'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. That's a good question. I don't know. No. I mean, the king was obviously the one who authorized the work, and he probably, so the hierarchy of religion in that time, although there wasn't, you know, freedom of religion. So I would assume that it was probably the Archbishop of Canterbury was probably the one who was responsible for making sure that this was done. Now, the other thing is, you know, at that time, you know, the king could have his head if he did something that caused anything other than a complete and perfect, pure translation. In other words, he had to choose different people of differing opinions and so on, just to make sure of the work being done as the king commanded it to be done. So, you know, a lot of little things to take into consideration when it comes to this. You know, some people, you know, they may say, well, who is in charge of choosing who does it? Well, yeah. It wasn't quite like today. Most of these men were already very well known because of their scholarship. So, I mean, these were like the top men in language and religion in that time. So, you know, they wanted only the, I mean, when you're talking about a monarchy and a king who can just kill them, I mean, a king that can just flat, with the snap of a finger, somebody's life's over. Yeah. I mean, when you're talking about something like that. Now, of course, yes, they had some parliamentary, you know, stuff as well, but it didn't become the monarchy that it is today for a long time. You know, you had, yeah, a lot of things had to happen. You had to have, yeah, it's a whole other history lesson. But anyways, when you've got a situation like that, a political climate like that, when the king says, I want this done, and I want this done this way, everybody's trembling over, you know, okay, if I'm going to be involved in this, you know, it's not just, so see, these men obviously had some fear of God, but they also had a fear for their own lives if they did wrong, if they did something wrong here. Now, who's to know? You know, how would the king know if they did something wrong? Well, it was checked by others, you know, and double checked and so on. I don't know what you'd call, you know, the number 14, you know, it's checked 14 times. So if one guy was just like, meh, you know, I'm just going to, this is what I think I ought to put, you know, and just whatever, you know, try to put their own slant to it. It was going to get caught. It's going to be checked 14 times after he got done with his work. Yeah. Yeah. So, pretty significant when it comes to that. Now, I'm not saying that any translation effort needs to have 54 guys and it has to be exactly the way that this was done. No, but any translation effort that I hear of that's like, you know, oh, you know, these group of guys did this and they just, you know, this is what they, you know, this is what it was. Maybe pretty complex. Checks and balances and very careful. Yes. So yeah, there's a lot of, you know, yeah, a lot of things to take into consideration there. So any other thoughts on any of those things? Mm-hmm. Oh yeah. Well, yeah, if it was a particular, and that's one of the other things, and I don't want to, like, pick at any particular, I want to be real careful how I say this, but there have been recent translations where, like, one guy or a small group of guys or a large group of people from the exact same position on doctrine making a translation. I think that if there's a translation to be made, now, I don't want to, so let's back up again, too. Because we have spurring from that type of a concept and background. We have a guy that went to Burma and a single man translating the Burmese Bible. Can it be trusted? It's a good question. I think so. But again, when we're talking about coming up with the final authority for the most spoken language, they didn't know it at the time, but it was going to be the most spoken language. It was going to be the world language. There's obviously a lot of attention that God put on this, more than just, oh, you know, this little country over here, you know, is going to have the word of God now because somebody translated it. Well, praise God, they have it. But we have it perfectly, with a very delicate and very complex process. Not to say that just the process itself makes it perfect. It's just another contributing factor, recognizing that God promised to preserve his word. There's a lot of, I mean, yeah, as we talk about this translation and stuff, you just see how complex it is, and you're like, whoa. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. However, here's the difference. These men were, they weren't just one man translating from a big group of stuff. You see, we recognize that the King James Bible wasn't just a translation from Greek and Hebrew. There were lots of other, you had other English that was consulted. You had other, other languages that were consulted, you know, Spanish and Italian and Latin and French and all of these other languages that were, I mean, these men were, So, for example, which we're going to talk about this, Sir Lancelot Andrews, which we'll talk about next week. One of the eminent translators, he was fully conversant, fully fluent in 15 languages. So these guys were, I mean, they, and what was it you said about Tyndale? Was it 14 or 15? Yeah. He spoke the languages so well that he could go anywhere, just about anywhere that he could travel, he could go to and speak to the people there, and nobody could tell that he wasn't from there. Right. Right. Think about that. Good morning. Think about that. That's fluency. I mean, not just, you know, you think about accents have been noticeable for hundreds of years, for a few thousand years. In fact, if you look in the Old Testament, remember how they found out the one, and I can't remember the one group from the other? They said, say Sibboleth. They'd say Shibboleth. And off with his head. Because they were looking for a certain particular group that couldn't speak, that you couldn't differentiate between their, you know, what they looked like. You had to ask them to say a word, and then based on their accent, you knew where they were from. But that guy could speak with perfect fluency from, like, it as though it was his own mother tongue. I say that guy, William Tyndale. Multiple, many languages. What was it, 14 or 15? Yeah, so at least 8. But yeah, we're talking about, you know, guys that had access to a lot of things. Now, again, Tyndale and what's that other guy you mentioned? Luther. Those guys, their translations, in fact, Luther's translation was basically, although they, you know, having access to the Greek and the Hebrew, it was a Waldensian. I mean, when you compare them, it was a Waldensian translation. You know, so again, we recognize that God gave his word, you know, and so, or God preserved his word through his churches, and it came down that way. And then we have, okay, now it needs to be solidified. What is it? And about 400 years ago, a little over 400 years ago, there was a, you know, basically, it's going to be settled now. And by the way, it was right around that time that a lot of this scholarship began to go down. We had it coming up at its height. We get the translation done within the next 100, 200 years. It's beginning to go down. We still have, you know, maybe 200 years ago or so, it was common to know English, Greek, Hebrew, Latin. But as the time goes on, nobody's really, I say nobody, but not very many people are really working to try to have those a grip on those languages. So, any other thoughts on this? Yeah. Yeah, now we don't learn it because we've got technology to help us with it. But it's still important to understand language, you know, because you end up getting people that because what happens in our ignorant day that we live in, you have people that will say, it's the same thing. No, it's not. Or you'll have people that'll stand up and say, this word really means, and then they'll try to retranslate the Bible, having no language, no linguistic skills whatsoever. Just basing it off of, oh, it's also translated this over here, and so it can be translated that here. Maybe, probably not. No, no, I don't feel that way. I believe that we ought to know. What's that? Yeah, well, you got to know how to look it up and find the answer, but you got to have it in your head too. I'm not saying you got to have all the facts memorized and everything. I'm just saying you got to know how to study. You got to know. And I encourage everybody really, you know, learn languages, learn at least one other language in your life other than English. You might say, what in the world do I need another language? You never know. You never know. And by the way, it's not just so much that you never know. We might be like overtaken by the Russians and then we all have to learn to speak Russian. No. You never know, nay, you know, or by the Germans, nine. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is understanding how languages work helps you to understand a lot about your own language. There's a lot of things that people don't understand about English. You know, when somebody says, well, in the Greek, it says, you know, if you can't define for me an English word, I really don't care what you think the Greek says, especially if you can't speak it. You know, and there's a lot of quote unquote scholars that are out there that try to do that. And there are some that can speak Greek, but they can only speak Greek from the perspective of learning it in school for the purpose of translating back and forth, you know, English to Greek in the Bible. It's not a language that they actually have a handle on that they can manipulate and work with. You know, it used to be in order to get a doctorate, you had to actually be able to write something in your doctoral dissertation. Now, I think mine's difficult to just come up with 200 pages in English. Just think if I had to write it in Latin or Greek. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. So lots of fun stuff. Lots of fun stuff. We'll continue on and discuss these things. And yeah, this will be a fun discussion. So, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your word. We thank you for the preservation of your word, Lord. We just pray, Father, that as we consider these things, Lord, help us to be wise and, Lord, help us to remember things that we need to remember. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you just use this information for your glory. We pray, Father, that you meet with us in our morning service.